Let's pray together. Lord, what a great calling to be people who are called to declare your praises, to declare your glories, your excellencies. Thank you for giving us this wonderful, joyful calling and obligation. We want to embrace it and to live it forth for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. During the Civil War, the American Civil War, that is, the South came up with the innovative and nearly invincible idea of bolting iron plates onto the sides of one of its 10-gun frigates, the Merrimack. This was the first, as you know, of the so-called ironclads, and it wasn't long before the North countered with its own version of an ironclad called the Monitor. It had a single gun on a revolving turret. And as you also likely know, the Merrimack and the Monitor battled each other only once. And it was on a Sunday. Imagine that. On the Lord's Day, March 9th, 1862, these two novelty ships hammered away at each other, hull to hull, fighting at such close range that five times the two vessels actually collided. And yet neither one did any significant damage to the other. They made an awful lot of noise. A Union lieutenant aboard the Monitor said, "The shot, shell, canister, musket, rifle balls flew in every direction but did us no damage. Our gun turret was struck several times, and although the noise was pretty loud, quote, it did not affect us any." Now that last sentence, or clause, "it did not affect us any," while positive for each of the sailors hunkered down in their respective ironclads, would be a very unfortunate commentary with respect to how the people in our lives would view our lives as Christians. If they encountered us, came across us, and said of us at some point in time, "they did not affect us any," we would be disappointed, would we not? Now we know from what we said last week, of course, that it's impossible for your life to actually be neutral because you are the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. So it's very unlikely that that phrase, "they did not affect us any," "it did not affect us any," could be said of us in any respect at the end of time. However, it would be said if others did not, on account of our good deeds, glorify our Father who is in heaven. Nevertheless, if they do not, we are still called to be salt and light in word and in deed. And so last week we began this little series, allow me a moment of recap, entitled Three Connected Goods, in which we stated at the outset that we are called by God to do good works, primarily to reflect God's goodness to us, which is a declaration in word and deed of the good news, which is, of course, about the glory of God. Now, along the way, as we said, we pray that our lives will have an impact and engender some goodwill, as in affect others, even by God's grace leading some at some point in time to embrace Jesus as Lord. But as we said, the goal of doing good works is not primarily an evangelism strategy. It is simply our witness responsibility. It is our duty. And duty is not a bad word. For some reason, as I digress, Christians get the concept, where it comes from, I don't know, that duty is bad. No, duty is not bad. Obeying the commands is not bad. Reflecting what God wants us to reflect by the joyful obligation he puts upon us is not bad. Now, strategy, as we said, implies success, but witness responsibility simply implies faithfulness, which leads to character fruitfulness, because we're obeying Jesus. So our good works are done because and in the name of Christ as a result of grace through Holy Spirit empowered obedience to bring glory to God. This is our responsibility and we just trust God with the results. So we're called to do good works primarily to reflect God's goodness to us, which is a declaration in word and deed of the good news about the glory of God. Now today, moving forward, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Peter. It's actually a text that follows our call to worship, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where we want to see what Peter has to say about this particular matter. 1 Peter 12, "And lo and behold, we're not going to be surprised when we read it to discover that the apostle says pretty much the same thing as his master, Jesus, who is the Savior. And in fact, next week, when we look at what Paul says, we will discover to our shock and surprise not that he as well says essentially the same thing that Jesus and Peter say. In other words, the three main pillars of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, are in total agreement about the necessity and the role of our good works. 1 Peter 2:12. So hear the text. What's he say? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now you can hear the parallels, can you not, with what Jesus said, just especially in that last bit. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there's a direct connection, is there not? Now, as we think about Peter's words, let's begin by asking this question. What does he mean here by good? What is good? Live such good lives, he says. More literally, Peter says something about your way of life. He refers to your way of life. It's the same word, way of life, that he uses back in chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior, in your way of life, your manner of life. And Peter says this, of course, in contrast to the kinds of lives that dominate our world when we look around at people, the kind of ubiquitous, ever-present, old world, you could say, lifestyle previously mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14, and just before our verse in verse 11. That is to say, the entrenched citizens of this world live by pursuing their desires, which typically are contrary to God's desires. The impulses that move them and drive them, the unbridled or barely bridled impulses, spring from a general self-centeredness, which comes in turn from the fallen nature. So apart from Christ, the impulse is not to serve others primarily and to give glory to God, but it's to serve self because we want to bring glory to self. That's what the citizens of this world are primarily like. By contrast, Peter says, Christians are aliens and sojourners in this world, meaning we don't derive our identity from this world or our primary cues about how to live in this world from this world. Because of who we are called to abstain from all kinds of self-centered passions and living that, Peter puts it this way, wage war against the soul. So we need to remember, he says, who we are. Why is it even possible to be different, to live different, to have the kind of life that brings glory to God? Why is that even desirable? Well, it's because something about us has fundamentally changed. And so we heard it in the call to worship in verses 9 and 10. There's this string of terms, and you could spend a week or more on each one. They're all rooted in specific Old Testament context to draw connection between the covenant people of God then and now. So we're told, a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. Think of that, mediating the presence of God to the world. We're a holy nation, a holy people, a people for God's own possession. We belong to him, whose very existence is for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which is to say, the role that was previously given to the holy remnant in Israel, to be a light to the Gentiles, to reveal the glory of God through the holiness of his people, abiding in his presence, is now given to the church. You are the light of the world with a call and a purpose to live good, and think of that as holy lives. Therefore, to do that kind of life, to live that kind of life, is to reveal the light of the glory of God and his gospel through our day-by-day choices, is to show the excellencies and praises of God. And these things are uppermost in our thinking and actions during the course of every given day. We want to honor him, and we chiefly show that by the way we serve others in the midst of the citizenship of this world. So we take the low path, which is servanthood, to bring him the highest honor, which is glory. Because a servant is not above his or her master. We want to follow Jesus. So that's why Peter then says to live good lives. There is something intrinsically beautiful about you. The kind of goodness that Peter has in mind is not some namby-pamby, slapped-on, shallow veneer of external morality. Rather, it's to live out what it means to be God's new creation people. Verses 9 and 10, that's what that's all about. We are truly beautiful in that we increasingly, by the Holy Spirit's transformation, reflect Christ's holy character. You know, the word translated good, keep your behavior good, also could be translated beautiful. And it seems to me that given the language and the terms that Paul uses in the context, light, darkness, not a people, now a people, even the very word good, it seems to me that all this is meant to draw us back to the creation story in the Bible. And you remember from Genesis 1 what God indicated after each stage of initial creation, what he said. Scripture says, and God saw all that he had made and beheld, and behold, it was very good. Well, so too here. As Christ's new creation people, we've been recreated out of this chaotic sea of selfish darkness in this fallen world. We've been called into being in God's wonderful light. We were not a people. Now we're a people. Think of creation out of nothing. We lived apart from mercy. Now we dwell in mercy. And as the ongoing here and now beautiful display of God's glorious gospel goodness, we have been created by grace, called out, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live holy lives, new creation lives. And so the pronouncement of God on his new creation is equally that he pronounced on his old creation, that it's very good. But the Lord also desires that others will one day note and say the same. Yes, it's very good as they behold us, bringing glory to the Creator. So that means we're called then, in this context of warfare, to make choices that strengthen the soul and point to God and the glory of his gospel, as opposed to making choices that wage war against the soul like a toxic, slow-acting poison which draw us and others away from God. Speaking of toxins, Mason Curry has written this fun little book called Daily Rituals, How Great Minds Make Time, Find Inspiration, and Get to Work. And this book is all about the habits of the world's geniuses through the centuries, including their use of stimulants. And I was a little surprised to discover that none of the world's geniuses drank Mountain Dew. That's another matter. Usually just tea and coffee, very minimal use of alcohol. Tea and coffee suffice to perk them up and give them the sort of drive they needed to face each day. So, for example, Voltaire, no friend of the Christian, mind you, Voltaire drank not 5, not 10, not 20, but 50 cups of coffee a day. It's starting to sound really good, isn't it? His doctor, some of you are speaking to each other. I think there's something going on. His doctor was aghast to discover this and warned him that coffee was a slow poison, to which Voltaire quipped, "It must be slow. I've been drinking it for 70 years. So here we are, amid the spiritual toxicity of our world, all the things it drinks in, rather than drinking from the well of salvation. Remember the children's dedication? The spiritual toxicity of our world. And we are called in that world to drink from something different, to live in such a way as to declare the excellencies of God's life-giving gospel. Our new creation call and path is unique. Peter says, you are new creation beautiful. Your daily life is new creation light. You are exhibit A, that toxicity is not God's way. And your countercultural holiness, it's not the primary goal of being a Christian, but it is the result of following Jesus It's a means to an end, which is to bring glory to God. Which brings us back to the balance then of verse 12. So if verse 11 unpacks 9 and 10 negatively in terms of what to avoid, so forth, verse 12 unpacks 9 and 10 positively, and it tells us how we declare the excellencies of God. So hear it one more time. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, if what is good is new creation goodness, of which we are exhibit A, how then is the power of new creation beauty seen through your life? Well, you know the answer. We've been talking about it last week, this week. The power of beautiful new creation life amid the context of this old toxic world, the holy life which declares the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his light, is made visible through your good deeds. Peter uses this word observe, communicating that whether we want to be or not, we are actually in the spotlight. We are being observed, if nothing less than out of curiosity, and sometimes actually out of outright hostility, resulting in accusations. Peter Davids, the New Testament scholar, points out that it was in the very way that the early church abstained from the kinds of practices, the toxic practices of the Gentiles around them, that actually caused the early Christians no small amount of trouble. And so, a very famous ancient writer referred to Christians as a class of people animated by novel and dangerous superstition. They were accused of murder and incest because they had love feasts, right? They were accused of cannibalism because they ate of the body of Christ and drank of the blood of Christ. They were accused of disturbing the peace and order of the long-established status quo of the empire on account of calling everybody, Jew and Gentile, to repent and believe the gospel of the King, King Jesus, not Caesar. And so slander against them was common. Now, sometimes, of course, Christians did things that they should not have done, and they needed to repent of that so they could be rightfully accused of that. But the general tenor of life as they repented and picked up and walked with Jesus was of a very different nature and tone. And it has been for all Christians and all generations who take their faith seriously and seek to live it forth in our world. Well, Peter knows that in the end, you can't attack false accusations apart from determining in the power of the Spirit, never in your own strength, but in the power of the Spirit to be consistent in the way you live. And by carefully observing our good deeds over a period of time, people will give glory to God. Now, just as with Matthew 5:16, it's a little bit ambiguous here as to when that glory happens. So Peter says, on the day he visits us, or literally on the day of his visitation. Now, what is the day of his visitation? Everybody in this room who names the name of Jesus had a day of visitation. As to say, your heart was blown open wide by the Holy Spirit and you were born again. Yeah, maybe that's it. Maybe when the light finally hits a person as the result of watching and studying the life of a believer and they hear the gospel proclaimed in word, not just deed, then they embrace the gospel. Or perhaps it is, yet again, another reference, a little ominous, to the day of judgment when it's clear to everyone in this world that believers are in one accord in word and deed ultimately, and so the world, as it's about to be judged, gives glory to God, again, albeit in judgment. Whatever the case now or then, Peter makes the point that our lives as Christians and God's glory are intentionally connected. Our good deeds and God's glory are meant to coincide. The former, our good deeds, are intended to exist, and by existing in new creation living in the power of the Holy Spirit, they point to our God. So your good deeds are one key way in which God's holy excellencies are declared and displayed in this world, proclaimed to this world. Good works reflect God's gospel goodness and the transforming beauty of his new creation. They bring glory to God. Now, all this is pretty redundant from last week, And guess what? It's going to be redundant next week, too. That's just the way it is. And maybe even the 2 weeks after that. Let me end by just saying this. I am not the most flexible person on the planet. And that's in a lot of respects. I'm a creature of habit. I have to do things the same way all the time. When my little world gets rattled or moved about, I can't take that. I'm not very flexible. I'm not flexible in a physical sense either. This morning, I celebrated the fact that I bent over and I could touch my thighs. So that's pretty good. Well, there is one thing where being inflexible is actually a good thing. There's one thing where inflexibility, we're told, is really a virtue. Namely, in having and displaying an inflexibly loving, Christ-centered, Christ-declaring life. Meaning we unceasingly commit time and time again and yet again to tangibly loving others so as to show them indeed, of course here, the glory of God. To deny self, to serve others. Servanthood is never beyond us. We never outgrow it. But by the same token, servanthood doesn't have to be remarkable. Did you hear Tom say in the children's sermon that when they open a door, a child opens a door for an adult, how that encourages them? Well, we are God's children who name the name of Jesus, are we not? Think of the way we are given opportunities through the course of every day, just in mundane, not remarkable things or ways to serve others. Don't be asking God, well, maybe you could, you know, what's the remarkable deed that I can do today? I think that's really probably not a helpful approach. You want to go through the course of a given day just saying, help me to be open today and aware today of the things that I can do for others, not for me, but to give glory to God. I want to be inflexibly committed to this all the time. Servants are not idle. They don't have that luxury. They're always about their master's work, quietly and humbly, in the name of Jesus for his glory. Why? Because as Jesus teaches, and as Peter teaches, we are called to do good works, to reflect God's goodness to us, which is a declaration in word and deed of the good news, which is ultimately always about the glory of God. Let us pray. The beauty of new creation sometimes, Lord, we admit, frankly, escapes us. We don't have eyes to see. But we want to pause on this Lord's Day morning and recognize that it is amazing what you have done for us. And it is amazing who you call us to be and equip us to be. So as we go forth in this week ahead, may the new creation beauty of our lives speak volumes through the very unremarkable things, perhaps, that we might do as servants of our master. Because who knows how you will use these things to bring yourself glory. And whether we hear about it or not, it matters not. Because we want to reflect you. And that is a great thing. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.